Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. We're going to pick up in verse 18 and read through the end of chapter 3. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, and this can be found even in your blue pew Bible there. Consider this, this is the very word of God. And to the church, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus with white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell in the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold, refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Would you pray with me now? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the awesome weight of your word. We thank you that you have revealed to us things about yourself that we would not be able to know had you not revealed them. We thank you for your word that testifies to who you are and interprets for us the way that we ought to see your world. Oh Lord, we do give you praise and thanks this morning. You are a good God and you have been gracious to us, showing abundant mercy toward us. And so we thank you that you are the one who in fact holds death and Hades, and you hold life and death, and you have given us new life in Jesus Christ for those who believe in him. Lord, we praise and thank you for that privilege that we would be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your own beloved Son. Lord, we do thank you for the baptism candidates here later this morning with Adriana and Hope and Alaya. And Lord, we do pray that there would be many more baptisms as people declare their faith in Jesus Christ, having been born from above. Lord, we do pray that you would cause us then to be a people who desire the ingathering of many, that many lost sinners would turn from their sin and would flee to Christ, and that they would find refuge in him. We think about our loved ones, those in our immediate families, those in our extended families. Lord, we pray that many of them are lost, visibly lost, evidentially lost, and spiritually lost. And we pray, Lord, that you would arrest them in their lostness and that you'd save them. Lord, we think of neighbors that we know, that we have been witnessing to. Lord, we pray that they would stop their stubbornness and repent. Lord, we pray as well for people in the workplace that we know, and we've tried to bear witness to them according to the gospel. We pray that our witness would not be in vain, and that people would call out, what must I do to be saved? And that they would flee to Christ. Make that so, Lord, we pray. We pray that our words would be efficacious in bearing witness in that regard. And Lord, we pray that our church as a body would continue to bear witness in this wicked world. We pray that you would help us to testify to the gospel in this city, in this nation. To that end, we continue to pray for our leaders. This morning we pray for Justin Trudeau. We pray, as we pray so often for him, we ask, Lord, that he would turn from his sins and flee to Jesus Christ and flee from the wrath to come. And Lord, we pray that he would be hindered from doing wickedness, and that he, even maybe even despite himself, would promote what is righteous in your sight. Lord, we also pray for the advance of the gospel, not only here in Calgary, but also in the surrounding communities. And so we pray for Pastor Rob Snyder as he preaches at Grace Cochrane Church. We pray for that church that it would flourish and grow, that people would be encouraged even on this Lord's Day. We pray for Pastor Josh Carey and all of his labors there. And Lord, we pray that there would be a shining light, a lampstand for the gospel in that community through Grace Cochrane. And Lord, now as we consider even your word together, as we try to scratch the surface of this awesome passage, we ask, Lord, that you would make us humble, but also make us teachable, and that we would be taught even from your hand, even by your Spirit. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Even upon reading these passages again, which I've been working on for a while now, they're just awe-inspiring. Like it's so much. Charles Spurgeon, he said, with respect to Scripture, thinking about Scripture, he said, "No Scripture ever wears out. No Scripture ever wears out." And so, for example, he's referring to the letter to the church at Laodicea. He said the epistle to that church is not an old letter which may be put into the wastebasket and be forgotten. Upon its page still glow the words, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." That's what Spurgeon thought. And then Spurgeon said, the letter to these churches, to the Laodiceans, even above all others, is an epistle for the present time. So are we a Laodicean church? Are we a Sardis church? Are we an Ephesian church? I think there is this ongoing relevance and application of these historical churches that are also symbolic, even as they're historical. And so in our study of these seven churches, we have four churches remaining, only one of which is, we could say, faithful, is fully commended by our Lord. Now, it's interesting, the Baptist theologian John Gill, he said that the seven churches were actually seven phases of the church universal. So you start out in an Ephesian way, and then you get to finally a Laodicean attitude. Now, Spurgeon disagreed with him on that, and I agree with Spurgeon. It's tough to disagree with John Gill, but actually I agree with Spurgeon on that. But we can see that these churches, I think you can see them in every age. And in every age, there's features of all seven. And so we're going to look this morning then at basically three bad churches that Jesus calls out, and then we'll see, surprisingly, that the little people are praised. And if we're here, especially in this, you know, this service where we're not as packed, it can feel like, well, we're just little people with little power. And yet Jesus praises the little people. And then by way of application, thirdly, we're going to see how there is courage to be had, courage to be conquerors, even today. So that's kind of what we're going to do this morning. So three remaining bad churches, we're going to take them all together. So Thyatira, Sardis, and Laodicea. Sometimes they've been called the corrupt, the dead, and the lukewarm church. Or we could maybe view it as the heretic church, the fake church, and the autonomous church. These all apply because each has its own features. Well, we begin there with Thyatira. Seems very similar to Pergamum, if you recall. They were tolerant of bad things, of wrong things. Pergamum, you remember, They tolerated bad doctrine. Thyatira seems to tolerate a bad person. Now, the church tolerated a person, this Thyatira church, tolerated a person who is referred to by an infamous Old Testament name, the wife of King Ahab. You know her name, Jezebel. Jesus says to this church, you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Well, we know when you refer to someone as that guy, or you know that dude, or that woman, you are distancing yourself in naming them that way. You're gonna actually then be kind of naming names and distancing yourself from them. And this means that this church knew exactly who this woman was, and she was labeled as Jezebel. Now, the term Jezebel, it's come, I think, in our culture, it's come to refer to a woman who commits adultery, to an unfaithful wife. That, I think in popular culture, that's how it is. But the biblical Jezebel and this woman who is in this church at Thyatira, they're doing something a little bit different. They're actually leading other people away from the worship of God and leading them into false worship, which included debauchery and sexual sin. Now, when that's tolerated, that is wicked. So it's not just one's own participation in this wickedness, it's actually enticing others to participate in it. Now, she's not a figure who is authorized in the church. She's a self-appointed leader, the self-appointed speaker for God. And what does this self-proclaimed prophetess say? Well, she's teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and then to engage in idolatry. So she is giving instruction to the church. She's influencing the church. And her influence and her teaching and her instruction is intentionally deceiving. It's tricking. It's intended to trick people. Now, as one liberal commentator described her, I dare say almost a woke commentator, said this, quote, "From her own point of view, however, she is no apostate. She remains loyal to her religious upbringing and is determined to maintain her cultural identity." So that's Jezebel. You know, she's a Baal worshiper, a worshiper of false gods. Well, she's just being true to herself. And this is how they do things back home. So this is how she's going to encourage everybody else to do that. Well, this liberal commentator that I read would be right at home at the Thyatira church. Because Jezebel, she is just, you know, how do we say it? She's just speaking her truth. Her truth. Her story. And it just happens to be leading the church away from Christ and into pagan sexuality. It's just rank paganism. Now, of course, that's what Jezebel did to Ahab and to Israel, bringing her worship of Astarte, the female consort, to the male god Baal. So Ahab then, he quickly built altars to Baal throughout Israel, then to create a pagan, sexualized environment for his wife's preferred religion. And so that's what happened. And so then the consequences of this idolatry is that it is spiritual adultery. Idolatry and adultery always go together. The worship of something or someone other than God always goes together with adultery. And so God will then judge the church, verse 22, unless they repent. Now, when God judges a church in particular for tolerating this kind of Jezebel leadership, well, then they're not going to perpetuate any kind of legacy, because God's going to root it out. You see there, I gave her time, verse 21, I gave her time to repent, and she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. So that's it. God will cut off that church. God will cut it off. That'll be the end. God's going to root it out. And such a church will be put into great tribulation. Notice that term. Now, all of this puts God on display. He says, verse 23, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. It's been a key theme that we've seen, and it's something that each of you should know this morning, is that God searches the minds and hearts. He searches the minds and hearts. He's the one who knows, and we've said it repeatedly, you're not kidding him. You're not fooling him. He sees what you do. He knows what you do in secret. He knows what you're thinking in secret. He knows when you think that you're scrubbing your internet history, or he knows what you're doing on your taxes. He knows all the secrets that you might want to hide from him. He sees it all. And that's, the churches are going to know that, because then he's going to strike down this Jezebel and all of her adulterous partners. Now, it's not all bad news, thankfully, because otherwise it gets pretty depressing. But thankfully, he says, there are those who are not committing these adulteries. They are not on a quest, he says, to know, verse 24, the deep things of Satan. You know, there are people in the church, and they can become fascinated with wicked things. You know, you can see how certainly non-Christians, they can let themselves, especially in our day, let themselves become curious, more and more curious about the occult, about false religions, about all kinds of wicked deeds. And you can have that then in the church, where there are people who think, oh, well, I'm kind of doing research. Well, no, you don't need to do research on the deep things of Satan. I spoke with a buddy recently who, like me, is a bit of a connoisseur of conspiracy theories. Maybe you are. I think I'm a bit of a connoisseur that way. Try not to be, but I end up being that way. But he pointed out, and this is certainly beyond the pale what I've looked at, but he pointed out there's this alarming tendency amongst people that are listening to this kind of QAnon stuff, this QAnon conspiracy theory stuff in the U.S., and there's a tendency amongst those people, they're looking for secret information from biblical times. And so I guess he just informed me. He said what's happening is there are people now, they read the Bible, but then they're also reading first century Gnostic texts like the Gospel of Thomas, that is, it's false teaching. And so because of that, they think, well, they're getting this secret knowledge. This secret, everybody's missed this. So they're going to get this secret knowledge. These are really the deep things of Satan that they're pursuing. And it can fascinate people. They can get into all kinds of stuff. And over the years, I've seen many people, they get into some obscure esoteric teaching that they found somebody somewhere in some church taught, and they get fascinated by it and get drawn into it, and it pulls them completely off course. And it leads them into heresy and into apostasy. And that's what was happening at Thyatira. People were being fascinated by the teachings of Jezebel and being drawn in to this kind of stuff. Francis Schaeffer said, Christians must not let the world defile them. If the world sees us conforming to its standards and its relativism, it will not listen to what we say. It will have no reason to. So we don't need to be pursuing these things, these worldly things, and trying to know all of them and be experts on wickedness. We can leave all of that. And yet there are teachers that will appeal to those things. Teachers that will manipulate us in those ways. And so that's what you have there at Thyatira. Now, I'm not going to get into the commendation because there's a commendation for some of the people there, but on the whole, just think of this. This is a bad church, bad church. And we're going to look at the bad churches first and then look at the commendations later. Then there's the church at Sardis, the church at Sardis. Now, Sardis, they didn't have the charismatic prophetess. They didn't have that figure who was leading them into heresy and debauchery. Sardis, they appeared to be the most stable, the most powerful, the most prestigious church around. So, you know, we could call the Sardis church the established church. You know, they've got a reputation. Think of an established church in this city. Think of the large edifices in this city. So you can think of even up the hill, the Ukrainian Catholic Church, or you know, up the other hill, you've got the Orthodox Church up across Edmonton Trail, or you got the Anglican Cathedral downtown, or Central United Church, which was called the Methodist Cathedral of the West. You know, these are established places, or even think of these legacy evangelical churches such as Center Street, you know, up just north of us here, or First Alliance down south, or Foothills Alliance, or any of the others. You know, these are big, big churches. They're established churches with large memberships. They all, as Sardis does, you have a reputation. They have a reputation. You know, they have a reputation in this sense, for Sardis at least, they have a reputation that they were alive. I mean, what does that mean? What does it mean to have a reputation? It means that there's a legacy of behavior that becomes a characteristic. You've got this legacy. When people think of that church, they think, well, that church is alive. It's a good church. And so Sardis must have been faithful for a long time. But I think Sardis is a case where with that reputation, they're kind of like what people used to say to me, you know, the idea that they were living off of old manna. You know, the folks at Sardis were like the Israelites who, they didn't listen to Moses when the manna from heaven appeared. And, you know, in Exodus 16, you know, they didn't listen to Moses, and so they left part of the manna till morning. And, of course, what happened to the old manna? You know, it bred worms and stank. And then, guess what? Moses was angry with them. And that's a little bit, that's what we can all fall into, is that we can live off of old manna. Oh, well, I used to really know the Bible well. Or, oh, I read that theology book back then. Or, oh, I used to journal and pray and do all these things in the past. Or yeah, well, I went to a great church. Or I studied this. Or my prayer life, I did these things. Or whatever it might have been. And it's old manna. Or I had a reputation of being alive. But Sardis was secretly living on that old maggot bread, not on fresh manna. And Jesus says, I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. So they're actually dead. So the reality is they're dead. The reputation looks completely different, but they're dead. So still a congregation of people, still performing the rituals, still being religious. But as a church, and this is interesting, as a church, he calls them a dead church. Corporately, the church is dead, even though there may be a few left within it that are still alive. And that's why then Jesus said, verse 2, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. So it's crazy that with this big reputation, this legacy church is almost dead and has to be told to wake up. They're on life support. They're code red. You know, the defibrillator is getting hooked up in order to strengthen what remains and is about to die. But he's kind of saying, well, you're as good as dead. The church is not finishing well. They're forsaking the faith by complacency. And Jesus said the reason they need to wake up is, he says, I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. So their faith is not whole because it doesn't show forth in true faithful works. You remember, James said in James 2:17, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Of course, we're saved by faith alone, and as Sproul, I don't know if it was him who said it first, we're saved by faith alone, which never remains alone. It never remains alone. We're saved by faith alone, but it never remains alone. And if it was to remain alone, then you would ask, well, is that actually true saving faith? So similar to the church at Ephesus, Sardis needed to remember, verse 3. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. You remember Jesus, you know, he said something similar in the parable of the 10 virgins. He said, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Peter said similar, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. 1 Thessalonians 5:2 says, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. In other words, unexpected. You're not expecting the thief to come. And notice that this is Jesus, both in the Gospels and through the Apostles and now in the book of Revelation, Jesus makes these warnings to churches about his second coming. His coming is sudden. His coming is a coming in judgment. As the parable there in Matthew 25 said, you need to be watchful. Sardis wasn't watchful because they were flatlining. Now, there were positives said about a few people at Sardis, but I'll leave those for a bit and switch then to the last church just to get all the bad news out of the way. So you got Thyatira tolerating Jezebel, Sardis, this great reputation, but the fact is they're spiritually dead. And then we come probably to one of the more famous churches, the church at Laodicea, where it says, verse 15, I know your works. Now, what's it going to be? Is it going to be that, well, they got this reputation? They got this reputation, this wonderful legacy of spiritual life? Is that it? And then maybe they're dead or what? No, he says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. I mean, it sounds like this church is sort of like Sardis. They don't have any reputation, but they don't have zeal at all. They don't quit, though. Like, it's weird. They're not zealous, but they don't quit. So they're neither hot nor cold. I mean, you throughout the ages, There are churches that are described in this way. They're neither hot nor cold. They're just going through the motions. And so we've come to even understand that if you say some church is Laodicean now, everybody knows, oh, it's lukewarm. And so Jesus said, verse 16, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, the image is not just to spit, it's to vomit, it's to puke. And Jesus says this church makes him puke. It's very vivid. Now, I don't need to go into all of the historical context and the geographical context of Laodicea and the hot and cold waters and things like that. But the point is, you just have to let that sink in. You could be part of a church, and I say this fearfully and respectfully, a church that makes Jesus throw up. Consider the lack of self-awareness. And in fact, the self-deception that would have to be taken on board for Jesus to have to point that out. That he would have to say, you're neither hot nor cold. Like, you're not able to see it. You're not self-aware. You're not paying attention enough to know that you're neither hot nor cold. And that you're making, like, Jesus is made sick because of you, metaphorically speaking. He says then, verse 17, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. See, there's an emerging spirit, even in the spirit of the age right now, that doesn't want to admit any kind of neediness. We all want to present ourselves as strong. We all want to present ourselves as rich, as prosperous, as autonomous. I don't need you. I don't need anything. I've got it all under control. Why would I be needy? Because I don't you know me? I'm my own man. You're completely autonomous, completely self-sufficient. And that just makes Jesus sick. To think that you would come before the Savior and somehow present some type of autonomy. We know it's, of course, a pride, but it's a species of pride. It's a type of pride. It's that I don't need what you are providing. I'm completely self-contained. And that's why then neither hot nor cold. Because I don't need to be on fire for Jesus, but I'm just religious enough so that I can be here or not, but I'm here. And if I'm here, I'm all that I need to be. What's amazing though, and this is throughout, what's amazing is that there's still hope for the Laodicean church. There's still hope for them. There's still hope for the churches that make Jesus barf, if I can say that. Which is very hopeful. Because if you think about some churches, and you've maybe been to them, hopefully this church doesn't make you sick. That Jesus would extend grace, extend mercy to them by offering them what he offers to the world. Look there at verse 18. Look what he says. He says, I counsel you. I counsel you. They're not ones for like coming to him with neediness. So he's like, okay, I counsel you to buy from me gold. You got to get it from me. I counsel you to buy from me gold. I counsel you to get white garments from me. Like I'm telling you, you think you're rich, you think you're clothed, you're not. I'm going to give you an opportunity. You can come to me and I will provide the riches and the clothing that you need. And he does so so that your shame, the shame of your nakedness, may not be seen. And come to me and I'll give you ointment. I'll give you salve and you can have your eyes anointed so that you may see. Or you just do your own thing. Or what do we say? You do you. You do you. Yeah, that's going really well. It is incredibly gracious that Jesus doesn't exterminate Laodicea immediately. He has the right to. He has the right to do that with any of these bad churches. We have the whole history of the Old Testament where Israel, God could deal very severely with Israel and strike them down in judgment. And he can do that with his church. But he chooses to offer them a chance. It's all mercy. For he says, verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent. So it means you have to zealously, eagerly, energetically admit your neediness. And if you zealously, energetically admit your neediness, then you will turn from your autonomy and you will turn to dependence solely on Christ. Be zealous and repent. And so that kind of zeal, I think it's in short supply for us all. Zeal with true knowledge. Now, we want to recognize that Jesus is still speaking to churches. It's not just the people out there. He's talking to churches. He's wanting to correct and reprove churches. So then that starts to clear up then how we hear verse 20. These are the verses probably from this section that you are most familiar with, probably even a memory verse, where he says, verse 20 of chapter 3, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. Well, the point is that the churches have lost their first love. The churches have become nearly dead. The churches who are lukewarm. The point is, all of these still have hope. There's still hope. They can welcome Jesus back to their table and commune with Christ. They can welcome him back. The thought that somehow Christ would not be at the center of their worship, and he could be welcomed back. They could turn from their sins and welcome Christ back. You would think, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper here on the first Sunday of every month, Christ, we're reminded of Christ's sacrifice, and that the worship of Christ is at the center. We sup with Christ by faith. Well, imagine that all of that religious ceremony is done in a Christless way. Well, Jesus is saying, I'm here. I'm here for you. You're needy. You need me. I'm here for you. Now, some people use this verse as their salvation verse, and maybe you have, or a kind of a conversion verse. And I think, I don't want to be too hard on people, you know, who use it that way. I think it could be applied in a secondary way. But really isn't about conversion to Christ, but communion with Christ by the church. And you can see churches, professing the Christian faith, looking like these five bad churches, and they're actually becoming, they're kind of not fitting with their profession of faith. They're not being truly Christian. They're not being Christ-oriented. And Christ's saying, no, there's still opportunity for you. There's still hope. What this is not, and this is what I do want to suggest and correct, this is not how some have kind of built a theology on this verse, where Jesus stands impotently outside of your life, refusing to make any claim on your life until you welcome him into your life on your terms. And that's how this verse has come to be used by many people. And they'll say, well, Jesus isn't going to force himself on you. He's not going to impose himself on you. You've got to invite him in. You've got to invite Jesus into your heart, as it were. And so Jesus is viewed then as very impotent, very small, very weak, and he's there hoping, Jesus is kind of hoping that we will, that we will decide that Jesus is good enough that we're going to let him in on our terms. That's not what this verse is about. Jesus makes all claim. Jesus is Lord of all. You are obligated. It doesn't matter if you are a Christian or not. You are obligated. All the city of Calgary, all the nation of Canada, Donald Trump, Justin Trudeau, all the world leaders, everybody in this whole world is obligated to humble themselves and claim Christ as their own and to submit to him as Lord of all, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All are obligated. Now, they can be rebellious against that obligation, which most are. But the obligation stands. Jesus doesn't stand impotently outside with, well, I'm not making any claims on you. I'm just giving you this invitation. You can, I'm knocking on the door. Do you want to let me in or not? But for the Christian church, the opportunity to get back to Jesus, to have Jesus be at the center again, all of us must be concerned that way. So this is Jesus to churches, not to the unsaved. That's the key. So there's all these bad churches. And that's why this section can be quite surgical. Because it can kind of feel like, oh, we got to go through this surgery as we think about our own church, as we think about churches we know. There's bad churches, but then there is a good one. There is the good one in this section. It's one of two. And it's Philadelphia. Philadelphia, term means brotherly love. But things aren't as you would expect for the good church. Go back up to then verse 8 of chapter 3. I know your works. Jesus knows. He knows. He sees it all. He knows. I know your works, verse 8. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. Think of that. Think of the difference. The door hasn't been closed to Jesus in the church at Philadelphia. The church at Laodicea, well, they've kind of closed the door on Jesus. And Jesus is there for them, but they don't want him. They don't want Jesus. But Philadelphia, they want Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me more of Jesus. I know, then he says, Jesus says in verse 8, second part, he says, I know that you have but little power. And yet, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Such a precious statement. I know that you have but little power. And he speaks, verse 9, about this synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Probably referring to the Judaizer heresy of the first century that was trying to get Gentiles who believed in Jesus to go back to keeping the Jewish law and basically to become Jewish And it was, you know, Paul said in Galatians that that was a different, another gospel, a false gospel. He says, behold, I'm going to make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. They're going to see it. They're going to see the love that the Lord Jesus has for the little-powered Philadelphian church. These little folks. And it's because you have kept my word with patient endurance. I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial is coming on the world to try those who dwell on the earth. He's saying, hold fast what you have so that no one's going to seize your crown. But these are people with little power. This is such a description of the Christian believer and of the true faithful church. It's not the power center. It's not that, oh, well, we're where all of the bright and beautiful are. This isn't where the cool people are. This is, you know, it's not inherently powerful, but rather it's the little people. It's the little people. He says, you have but little power. You know, Francis Schaeffer said famously in a sermon called No Little People, he said this, surely it does not matter much whether I am walking as a creature glorified or not, or to put it another way, it is wonderful to be a Christian. You know, so somebody might say this, it's wonderful to be a Christian, but I am such a small person, so limited in talents or energy or psychological strength or knowledge, that what I do is not really important. Have you ever thought that? Yeah, I love being a Christian, but I'm just such a small person. I have limited talents, limited energy, limited psychological strength, limited knowledge. What I do isn't really important. Maybe you're in this church and think, well, what I do isn't very important. And Schaeffer says, the Bible, however, has quite a different emphasis with God. There are no little people. There are no little people. All of the remnants, then, of the unfaithful churches may have seemed to have little power and to be little people, but God does not see us that way. Doesn't see them that way and doesn't see us that way. If you're just a little person, you think, well, what am I doing? I'm not energetic, or I've got all these issues. I've got issues in my family, issues in my marriage. Maybe you're thinking, I can't teach a Bible study. I can't lead. I can't preach. I can't do these things. I can't write books. So what can I do? He says, no. There's no little people. God doesn't see us that way. Instead, he just urges us to trust him and to persevere, to hold fast to what we have, to trust in his promises for the future. So that even in Philadelphia, there's then this beautiful picture of the one who conquers. And that person, they don't look like a Viking or a Templar or a Navy SEAL or whatever it is. That person looked like someone with little power, but they trusted in Christ. So the promise then is verse 12, the one who conquers, this is the little power, little person, the one who conquers, he says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own, Jesus' own new name. Talk about mysteries of mysteries. So that's what the conqueror gets, the little person. Or what about the Sardis remnant earlier in chapter 3? Yet you have still a few names in Sardis. There's not lots, but there's a few, verse 4. People who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Imagine that, Jesus saying, you're worthy. You're worthy, you persevered, you can walk with me in white. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. I will never blot out the book out of the book of life. Never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name. Imagine that. Confess his name before my Father and the holy angels. And even Laodicea, they had a remnant. To those little people, he says, I will grant him to sit, you know, five steps down from me. No, to sit with me on my throne. To sit with me on my throne. As I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, I don't know what that means, but it sounds spectacular. And it's a privilege for the little person. It's a privilege for the person with little power. He doesn't say, well, I'm not doing much good. And the world is so dark and so awful. Well, I need to bring it to a close of this very cursory survey. We saw the heretical church, the fake church, the autonomous church, and they're all called out. While then that faithful Philadelphian church, along with the remnants of the bad churches, they're commended. And so I think there's then about three things I want to just point out by way of application. The first is this. The seven churches were historical, but they are a template and a paradigm for all local churches throughout history. So you always have this. So I mentioned at the start, John Gill, he said that the churches were sequential through the ages. And that's it's a novel idea, but it doesn't count for the diversity of church experience that you have throughout the world. You know, do the churches in Ghana, do they have more trouble tolerating Jezebel heresy or being lukewarm? My guess is that they're more like Thyatira and they tolerate Jezebel heresy, just from my reading and understanding. Do the churches in England, do they trend more to Jezebel or to Laodicea? Maybe there's some Jezebel stuff, but probably pretty Laodicean from what I see. And yet, even here, I say in Canada, I think the dominant Laodicean church scene in Canada, we can find individual churches that are much more like Sardis, reputationally alive, but dead. Or we have Ephesian churches that are crusading for the truth, but they have actually lost their first love, their love for God. Their love for man. Every church is tempted to neglect Christ, to neglect his word in some manner, even as they aim, hopefully, to repent and correct other errors. So this is what happens. You're kind of dealing with one issue. You know how this is in your personal life. You're dealing with one issue. You're fighting sin in one area. And as you're repenting and trying to grow in that area, there's another area of error and sin that starts to pop up. And it's the same in churches. So, of course, it's the problem of trying not to fall off of either side of the horse. We looked at it last time. The antidote to legalism is not antinomianism. The antidote to antinomianism is not legalism. Ferguson said, the antidote to both is grace. So secondly, the promises given to those who overcome are promises to Christian believers between Jesus' first and second comings. Now, it might seem obvious, but when we get into some of the interpretations of the book of Revelation, sometimes this gets confused so that some of these things would be described as not applying to Christian believers, but possibly to Jewish believers or Jews maybe in a different period of time. And so you have some of the language here of these promises for the overcomers are repeated in the chapter on what is called the millennium and in the descriptions of the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and earth. So chapters 20, 21, and 22. So a lot of people say, oh, well, these these seven churches of Revelation, it's kind of over here. And then later on, chapter 20, 21, and 22, well, that's all about all this future stuff, and these are unconnected pretty much. No. Jesus speaks to these churches. And so whatever your view of Revelation 20 and the millennium, you have to reckon with the promises given to Christian believers, starting with these Gentiles and including Gentiles and Jews throughout church history. So that's just a precursor to some of the things I think we're going to learn as far as Jew and Gentile in prophecy. Now third I want to say, and this is probably the main point of the whole message, is that actually there's always hope in this life. There's always hope in this life. There's hope for flatlining churches. There is hope for spiritually dead people. We're going to have a conference in February looking at Roman Catholicism. There's hope there. Not hope in and of Roman Catholicism in and of itself. There's no hope in that. But there's hope in Christ. There's hope that Christ could do a work. So I mentioned just two real quick anecdotes and then I'll be done. A pastor friend of mine told me that he had challenged the congregation with the fact that if young people had made a so-called decision for Christ, but then they don't follow Christ through their life after that, well, then those folks, they don't have any assurance of salvation, he said. And many parents were upset because they had trusted in their kids' decision as saving them for sure, even though it was very clear that the kids were not following Christ, you know, into adulthood. Now, they could be in utter despair. But the point of this pastor was there's still hope in this life. You need to keep praying for unsaved and wayward loved ones. Jesus taught us this from these seven churches. There's still hope in this life. So don't give up. Don't give up praying for the unsaved loved one, the unsaved spouse, the unsaved children. So there's hope. The second thing is, and it's an historical one, but it applies to today. In the middle of the 18th century in England, England was ready for civil war, a revolution that promised to be bloodier than anything that could happen in France or America. The churches were dead. They were very Sardis-like. They were at best Laodicean, totally lukewarm. The conservative guys, the Baptists, were the only ones left fighting for good doctrine, but they were caught up in debates between Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism. And so they become quite Ephesian in that way. And then all of a sudden, boom, God raised up two preachers. The first was John Wesley. The second was George Whitfield. And Whitfield, even more than Wesley, had sound doctrine in his preaching. But above all, he urged everyone in their Laodicean state, their Sardis phoniness, he urged them saying, you must be born again. It's not about going to church. You must be born again. What Jeff just read for us in the liturgy. You must be born again. You must be born again, he said. And thousands of people were born again by God's grace. And it transformed England. And scholars say that's the main reason why England didn't have a bloody revolution, because so many people repented and believed the gospel. So there can be political changes at home or abroad, and there are temporary mercies. You know, Trump might be a temporary mercy down in the U.S. There's also temporary judgments, depending on God's purposes. But the real hope that we can have is that there is hope, even when churches are dying, because God, he can close down a church and he can bring up another one from scratch. He can create many churches from scratch and preserve faithful churches in this generation. But it starts with saving sinners. Saving sinners. We're going to have young people confessing their faith here in the second service and being baptized. It's because they've been born from above. And that, friends, is the true hope. So let's be grateful for this church and for God who sustains us and keeps us by his grace. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, forgive us for our Laodicean attitude. Forgive us for our falseness, our phoniness, and our autonomy, our self-sufficiency, Lord. We are needy, and we need you this morning. Save us. and sanctify us. Cause many here to repent and to believe today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you invite Christ in, even into this church? If you are taking on Christ, he says, we can say to Christ, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That is the promise for those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on him and commune with him today. Go in peace. You're dismissed.